Well, we shall try anyhow. The last evening we looked at the cross in relation to Old Testament prediction. And tonight we shall look at the cross as the total revelation of God. And I will read to you a few verses from the first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 1, and reading from verse 17. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1, and reading from the verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now it always surprises unbelievers that Christians can glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a heathen of old times, a ridicule. Cicero, the great Roman orator and senator, said at one time concerning the cross that it was not only absent from all Roman literature, but absent also from Roman eyes and Roman ears and Roman minds. That is to say that no Roman ever wrote about the cross. No Roman ever wanted to see a cross. And no Roman wanted to hear a story about the cross. And no Roman wanted to entertain the cross in his mind. It was such an intolerable thing for the Romans even to entertain. And yet the cross was a Roman device, means of death. But it was a means of death for the most degraded and the most degraded race of humanity. And the cross was reckoned a thing of shame. A death of shame. There were honorable deaths. There was death by fire, and death by the sword, and death by the axe, and death by hemlock. And all these were sometimes associated with great honor, although also they were instruments of punishment by the law. But even as an instrument of punishment by the law, no death was reckoned much of a shameful death. It was the cross that was shameful. That was the most shameful death. And the cross was kept for the most disgraced and the most degraded pieces of our humanity. And therefore, you see, it was reckoned an evil, and not good. And the curse and not a blessing were associated with the cross. And consequently, the Roman thought of the cross and as associated with weakness and ignominy and crime. And therefore the cross was not to be entertained by the Romans, not even to think about it. It was a thing intolerable for the Romans. to even entertain part of the gospel. And I think that even today, there are many modernist preachers in the pulpit who have the same Roman attitude of intolerance to the cross. And I remember, for instance, when I was a young man, just newly converted, we had in our part of Yorkshire, England, a young Methodist minister who was coming to the fore, and who since has written many books, and his name is well known in Methodism. And I mean Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. And when Dr. Leslie Weatherhead wrote his first book, I remember when he wrote his first book, and I read it, and he talked about the gospel of the cross being a gospel of the shambles. And from that day, Weatherhead's influence in Methodism has been marked. And he has tried to eliminate, and has eliminated from the English Methodist hymn book, every reference, I think, to the blood of Christ. And so there are those that have that Roman attitude to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, the cross is not an accident, and it is not the spite of man, although the spite of man comes out of the cross. And the cross is a revelation of all that is in human nature, the deep enmity that is in human nature. That comes out of the cross. And God gave man an opportunity at the cross to express himself. And that is how he expressed himself, in the crucifixion of our Lord. But while the evil of man is there, the cross is something far deeper than the spite of men. And Peter interprets it rightly when he says it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that our Lord was crucified. It was God's plan. It was God's cross. It was the only method of human redemption. And so we have to keep that very clearly in mind. And consequently, because it is God's cross, then it must be the character of God. Because what we do reveals what we are. And it is indeed that the character of people are revealed. It's not in words, indeed. It's what men do that determine what they are, reveal what they are. And consequently, it is true also of God, as it is the human presence. It is what God does that reveals what God is. And God has made, for instance, he's made the heavens and the earth. And you can see something of God, you can understand something of God from the heavens, not everything, but you can understand something of God from the creation which he made. You can understand, for instance, that he is a God of law, that he is a God of order, that he is a God of beauty, that he is a God of power. You can understand these things from creation. But the greatest work that God ever did, he did in the cross for the redemption of man. And therefore, because the cross is the greatest work of God, then it constitutes the fullest revelation of the character of God. And one of the ways that this profound truth is expressed in the Gospel of John is that there is an interest in the Gospel of John that the cross is our Lord's glorification. He says, for instance, as he went to the cross, you remember, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he prays in the high-priestly prayer of John 17. He prays that glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And glorify means to reveal, to shine out, and the Lord was praying that in the cross, both the Father and the Son
might be fully redeemed in that great work of redemption. And so, as through that great work of redemption, the cross has been changed, and instead of being associated with weakness and crime and ignorance, it is now become the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is associated with life and blessing and honor because of his cross. And the cross therefore has become a new symbol, and it became the power of God unto salvation. And in those early days of the church, the apostles sent through the church, through the world, from country to country, and with the preaching of the cross, they overthrew every system of superstition and idolatry, and overthrew the shrines and the altars of human religion. And as they said of the apostles in the early church, these men have turned the world upside down, and they did it by the preaching of the cross, which having ceased all those ancient systems of superstition. And so, as we look at the cross tonight, we want to think of it more profoundly. I want to say to young people here tonight that do not just think for a moment in this sophisticated age in which we live, a sophisticated age of supposed intellectuals. Don't you think for a moment that the cross is obsolete, or that it's out of date, or it's out of fashion, or that it is as time was. The cross is still the power of God unto salvation, and the only power of God, and the only power that can lift men out of death into life and give them a restoration into favor and communion with God. And therefore, as the cross uses of its power, is in what it reveals and in what it embodies. And so tonight I thought we would look at the cross from the point of view of divine revelation. The power of the cross is in what it reveals of the character of God. And there are just four things that I would like to point out for attributes of God's character which come out in the cross. And the first of these in the cross is the love of God. And we read. We read in the first epistle of John and chapter 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Within, it is the love of God which is supremely manifest in the cross. There is the greatest demonstration of the love of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he said that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, that the love of God is not conceived in the cross, the love of God is commended in the cross. We must remember this, my friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross did not go to the cross and did not suffer the agonies of the cross, but bind the love of God. The cross does not bind the love of God, it doesn't purchase the love of God, it is a manifestation of the love of God. And it demonstrates the love of God. And the greatest demonstration of the love of God is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you put these two statements together from 1 John chapter 4, the statement by the Apostle John, and the statement by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8, and you analyze those two statements and you come up with these things that first of all, that God gave his beloved Son always the animal.
Yes, exactly.
God did not give an animal like in ancient times.
It was not that God gave a bullet or a sheep or a goat.
He gave his beloved son. Gave his beloved son. And not an angel either. Not a mighty angel such as Michael or the illustrious Gabriel that stands at the right hand of God. No, God didn't give even the illustrious Gabriel, but gave his only begotten son, his only beloved son. And secondly, that he gave his beloved son to the death of the cross to suffer our punishment in his own body upon the tree. And thirdly, that he gave him to that sinful and cruel death for rebels in his universe, such as we are. So that God loved us in giving his son for us. He gave his son to suffer in our room instead, and he gave his son for rebels in his universe. This, I say, is a demonstration of the love of God. We deserve to see the fruit of our own sinfulness. And the fruit of our own suffering. We deserve to suffer for what we have done, for what the sins that we have committed, the trespasses against God's law. We deserve to suffer for those. But God has sworn not that he has defined them in, whereby he can be delivered and not punished as we deserve. Now, when you look at all the scriptures, we look sometimes at the ferocity that there is in nature and the apparent meaningless of calamity in nature. For instance, we look at earthquakes that tear up the world and look at famine and drought and look upon the gods of the beach. Full of wind and corn, we find them ground off with life. We look at these great calamities like earthquakes and famine and thousands and so on. And of course, when you look at these things, there are always taunting questions about the love of God. And then you come within the family circle and you think of the sorrows of life and sickness and the bereavement of life and death coming into the home and these kinds of things. And I say there are taunting questions about the love of God. And the devil knows how to take hold of it. And the devil knows how to torment and how to taunt with the bringing in doubt about the love of God. And these things do challenge us. I remember when I was a young Christian, we used to go around in a gang of us when we were there, a happy gang we were through. I remember one of the girls got married, about a year afterwards they had a baby, and 4 days afterwards the baby died. And I remember going down to see my friend, and she said, "This is a baby that's been in the crib, this is a baby up, and this is a baby under my nose," and said, "I'm glad God did this to me." You see, sorrow can be very suspicious of the love of God. And sorrow can not only be suspicious, but it can create an idolatry within us. I remember going up to China in the mission schools in the north of China one time, and having meetings up there way back in 1938, the year we married. And I remember, after one meeting, I remember one of our best school teachers in my mission. She came and she said after the meeting, she said, "Brother Dan," she said, "I've just discovered tonight that I've worshipped at the shrine of a dead lover for 50 years. That is, that she'd had a lover, he died in the war or something, and she had created an image of it in her heart. And every year, I suppose, embellished him and put a halo around his head until I think he still thinks that that's something that he never was. But love can, and you think that sorrow can do this. It can make you idolatrous. It can make you challenge the love of God. And I say that when you look at nature and the ferocity of nature, and you look at its earthquakes and its droughts and its famine and all the upset of calamity that there is in nature, or you look within the family circle and you look at sorrow and sickness and bereavement, I tell you, my friend, that over against all you have to put the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put your eyes upon the cross and focus upon the cross, you've got an answer. And there can be no challenge to the love of God when you look at the cross and understand the meaning of the cross. There is no challenge to the love of God. And we read, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, hereby we perceive the love of God. It's not looking at calamity, it's not looking at anything in nature, it's not looking at anything in the existence of men, it's looking at the cross. Looking at the cross. And there you see that God loves you, and God loves you to the utmost extent. It's there in the cross. And so, there, more than anywhere else, or you can go to Bethlehem, and you can see something of the love of God in Bethlehem. I mean, it was a marvelous thing, and something far beyond our comprehension, how God could enter the arena of our humanity, and how God could come and change the form of his existence, and leave behind all the rights and privileges that were his as the sovereign Lord of the universe, and come and change the form of his existence and stoop into our humanity. That is something far beyond our comprehension. And you can see something of the love of God there, but it's not complete there. It's not complete there. There you have to go from the cradle to the cross. You have to go from Bethlehem to Golgotha. And there where you see the Lord pouring out his soul unto death, there you see the great demonstration of love for rebel sinners in the universe of God. That's the love of God. Then there's another passage from the cross, and that is the justice of God. And we read in Romans chapter 3 now, Romans chapter 3, and verses 25-26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And here you see that these verses emphasize the justice in the character of God, that God is a just God. God is a just God. And this is what is emphasized in these verses. You see, that God is a God of law. He has written natural law in the universe, for instance. Natural law governs all the movements of planets and all the movements of the stars. And the Russian cosmonauts may go up to the moon and they may say that God, they couldn't find God up there. But they cannot go to the moon except in complete obedience to the laws of the universe. That this universe is founded upon law. And you can't move in this universe without obedience to law. And just as there is natural law in the universe, so there is moral law written upon the hearts of human beings. Natural moral law was written on our hearts. And it was written upon our hearts in creation before it was written on tables of stone and given to Moses.
was written in the beginning so that whenever, even where the Bible has not gone, men know that it is wrong to worship idols. They know that it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery. How do they know these things without the Bible? Because moral law is written upon the heart. Moral law is written upon the heart. You know that of the Ten Commandments, there are nine of those commandments reiterated in the New Testament. Only one is not, and that is the Sabbath. Other nine are moral commandments, and those other nine are reiterated in the New Testament. And those nine were written on the human heart. And they were written on the human heart, the first day of creation, the day of creation, they were written upon the human heart. The Sabbath was not written upon the human heart because man was created before the Sabbath. He was created on the sixth day, there wasn't the Sabbath. But the nine commandments were written on the human heart, moral law. And God has made us responsible to law. And therefore, you see, law shined out at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the law of God is holy, just, and good. And God's law shines out of the cross. Oh, the grandeur of God's law. Oh, the vengeance of God's law. Oh, you see there the intolerable tenacity of God's law, the unchangeableness of God's law. That God is moral, that God is a God of law, He is a just God. He must move in justice, He must do all things according to justice. He is a just God. And you know when the justice in God focuses upon His beloved Son, the Son of God becomes Son of Man, and the justice of God shines there, the law of God shines upon that beloved one. And it shines and it searches into every nook and cranny of his life. It searches every virtue, it searches every thought, every imagination, every word, every deed. It searches him through and through, and the law of God can find no fault in him. No fault in him. Oh, what a wonderful thing that the Father could open the heavens more than once, twice, and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the man that is all my pleasure. This is the man that pleases me. This is the man that I intended man to be. Holy and without blame. No fault, no sin in him. But when he stood forward as our representative, and the representative of the sinful race and the sinful humanity, then the law of God came down upon him, unpitying, remorseless, and relentless. Remember what he said in Zechariah, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. As though the sword of justice had been in its scabbard for centuries of time. And now that God's dear Son was stepping forward as our representative, then God called upon the sword of justice to awake, to come out of its scabbard and to smite the shepherd. Why the shepherd? He had no fault of his own, he had no sin of his own. Why smite the shepherd? Because he was smitten for you and smitten for me. Because he was our representative before God, answering for our sins before God. You see then, that God himself is a just God. And therefore, because his Son stood in our room instead, and because his beloved Son would redeem our fallen humanity, the law, the justice in God must raise the cross. Justice must raise the cross. Justice must nail the Son of God to the cross. Justice must... afflict him and put him to grief, and justice must shed his blood. Justice demands it. If there is going to be a proper redemption and a forgiveness based upon righteousness, God is a just God, and therefore the shepherd has to be admitted, because he stood as our representative. Then you see another thing in the cross, and that is the wisdom of God. And you see in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, the apostle says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Now, in writing the Epistle to the Romans, you know that this is the first book of doctrine. And the Epistle to the Romans sets forth the salvation of God very, very clearly. And the apostle has been the instrument of God for writing this wonderful Epistle to the Romans. And in the first 8 chapters, he has set forth the salvation of God very, very clearly. And then he has added 3 chapters which had to do with Israel's position in relation to that salvation. And then it seems as though he stopped. After writing that wonderful epistle, those first 8 chapters about the salvation of God, and then Israel's position in relation to that salvation, then he seems to put his pen down and throw up his arms and just in a great tear of praise say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. How unsearchable. And you see that this is another thing that comes out of the cross. It's the infinite wisdom of God to divide the scheme whereby we could be saved. If the wisdom of God, only the wisdom of God, could divine the scheme whereby we could be saved. Now when Paul, as I read to you 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul was a Corinth, he was of course, he came across upon these problems, these intellectual people, these Greeks and so on. And that derided the cross, and he's well aware. He's well aware of the fact that the cross is foolishness to an intellectual Greek. He's quite aware of that fact. And he argues, and he says, yes, but to those that are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And how is the cross the wisdom of God? How is the cross? How does the cross demonstrate fully the wisdom of God? Well, you see what we've come to thus far. You see on the one hand that God loves us. That the love of God is extended toward us. God has a delight in us. God loves us. And God has a delight out of the sons of men. You can't question the love of God. He really, really, really loves us. On the other hand, God is just. And the justice of God demands. Justice of God demands that there be a demonstration of wrath against every sin of man. Against every sin. And he cannot mitigate it, otherwise he's not just. He cannot wink at it. He cannot pretend it isn't there. He cannot lessen the punishment, or else he's not a just God. If God has to preserve his justice, there must be a demonstration of wrath against every sin of man. And that demonstration of God must be fully, must demand the full punishment for every sin of man. Now how can you reconcile these two? You see what God was up against? On the one hand, he loved us. He loved us. On the other hand, his justice demanded that he demonstrate his wrath against us. And this is where wisdom comes in. That wisdom of God divides the means whereby he could love us, and by he could be just and get the justifier of those who did. What a marvelous wisdom. What marvelous wisdom. And you see that the wisdom of God comes out in this, in the perfect concurrence. The perfect concurrence of love and justice. Here it is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we talk about God being omnipotent. And the simple definition of omnipotence is that God can do everything. Well, let me tell you, God cannot do everything. God cannot do everything. He can only do everything that is consistent with his own nature. God, for instance, cannot tell a lie, because it's inconsistent with his own nature. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that God cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his own nature. He cannot lie, he cannot steal, he cannot do things like this. But he can, he is omnipotent, and he can do everything. But it must be consistent with his own nature. And therefore, you see, in bringing about a redemption, it must be a redemption which satisfies every part of his nature. A redemption which demonstrates his love, which releases his love to us, but a redemption too which satisfies his justice. That wrath be poured out. That wrath be poured out. The wisdom that God devised, the plan that God devised by his wisdom, that he himself, in the person of his own son, bear that punishment. Bear that punishment. And so, because the wrath of God was revealed in the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out and exhausted itself in the cross, it exhausted itself in the cross, and therefore God had a means. Because his own son bore our sin in his own body upon the tree, that the wrath of God was poured out and it exhausted and it cannot be poured out again upon those who did it. Because God cannot deny himself there. He can't have the price of sin twice, which would be an unrighteous thing. The price of sin has been paid. It's been poured. The wrath of God has been poured out on the head of his beloved son. And it's for those who believe that they shelter under that. I remember going up the Severn Valley in England, to separate England and Wales, and got to a little place where Mr. Top Lady once rode a great hill. And Top Lady was walking away in the country, way up that Severn Valley, when a great storm arose. And the dark clouds came rolling over and then thundering the lightning. And Mr. Top Lady looked for a place of shelter. And he looked round, there wasn't a home, there wasn't any man that could shelter him. And then he saw a cleft rock. And he ran into the cleft of the rock. And just as he got into the cleft of the rock, that storm came down, but not a drop fell upon Mr. Top Lady. It fell upon the rock. And he took his pencil and paper out and wrote that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Oh, hide in thee, thou blessed Rock of Ages, I'm hiding in thee. It's the wisdom of God that made that. The wisdom of God. That made of his son a cleft rock in which we could hide, and in which God could be just. God could be just. And the justifier of those who believe. What a wonderful wisdom. No wonder the apostle put his hand down and put his arms up and said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. One more thing, and that is the power of God. The power of God. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. Christ the power of God. And you see, my friend, that you can look at those other three things that I've spoken about. You can look at the love of God, and you can look at the justice of God, and you can look at the wisdom of God, and you can look at them all objectively. In the cross, you can look at them all objectively. But the apostle doesn't believe in that. The apostle doesn't believe in that. And he's going to show you the power of God in the cross. That is, there's a practical side to the cross. And the practical side to the cross is that it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. It can lift you up out of death and put you into life. It's so great. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead, that same power can raise you up out of the death and darkness of sin and make you alive unto God. To live by the power of resurrection life, and only the power of God can do that. Don't you believe for a moment that transcendental meditation can do that? And don't you believe for a moment that any power in Hinduism or Buddhism or any other ism that can do that? It's only the power that is present in the cross that can do that. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that means it. It means that however black your sin may be, though it is the blackest of the black, though it is the blackest dye, though you have sinned the blackest of all sins, it means that you can be forgiven on the basis of justice. And the power of God can forgive you and lift you up and make you a new man and a new woman. And however far away you be from God, this mighty power displayed through the cross, this mighty power can bring you back and restore you into fellowship, no matter even if it's gone to the far country. And even husband swine, there's a way back, and the power of God can bring you back.
Glory.
No matter how black your sin may be, no matter how far away, and let me say to every believer, there's no sin in the life of any believer that cannot be conquered by the power of God. That the power of God can free every believer from anything that is oppressing him, or anything that is bothering him. Christ, the power of God. Oh, my friend, this is the cross. It's a demonstration of all that is in God. A demonstration of the whole total character of God. Yes, a demonstration of His love. You don't need to question the love of God. You take one look at the cross, and you know that God loves you. You look again at the cross and see that God is a just God. That He can't move us, otherwise He wouldn't be just. He would destroy His house. If God had to wink at one thing, He would destroy His house. He's a just God. He has to find a means. He has to declare wrath against sin. But there's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God has found a way that His own beloved Son bears. What a wonderful scene of redemption. And look again and you see that the cross is the power of God. It can lift you up. It can lift you up. And it can conquer everything that is bothering you tonight. Through that cross, the guilty can be forgiven. The guilty grants there's forgiveness to the guilty. Through that cross, there's peace to a conscience stricken, there's cleansing for the defiled, and there's victory for the defeated. There's relief for the burdened. There is rest for the weary. There is courage for the faith. There is confidence in dying. And there is comfort for the bereaved. And everything is in the cross. Everything is in the cross. What a cross. Oh, Lord, thank you. Lord, I Lord, may the Lord give us vision and understanding of all that the cross is. And the mighty power that is released from the cross. For our total deliverance.